It'll be helpful if you've got that reading, Matthew 3, in front of you, so you can refer to it as we go along. It's always helpful to have the Bible open when we're trying to study it and understand it. I wonder if we've got any fans of Irish folklore in the room today. I don't know most of you, so I don't know what you like, but in folklore, in myths and legends, most cultures have different ideas of what you might call fate, or doom, or destiny. Now the Greeks, if you like your ancient Greek mythology, had hubris when you incurred the wrath of the gods by taking for yourself something which should belong to them alone, like Icarus flying too close to the sun. Now the Vikings, my ancestors, imagined the Norns. They were giantesses who wove weird, which is the fate of gods and men. And the ancient Romans believed in Fortuna, the goddess of fortune. But in the Irish stories, you come across an interesting idea that's subtly different to all of these and a lot less easily pronounceable. It's called, and I apologise in advance if I mispronounce this, it's called Gesh. It's spelled G-E-A-S, and apparently it's something like Gesh, although it varies depending on where in Ireland you might be from. A Gesh was a kind of curse or spell which would be put on someone by a witch or a druid. A mystic compulsion, a kind of magical taboo. It would force them to act a certain way or else risk dishonour, even death. Obeying the conditions of a Gesh would guarantee your luck or make you rise above the ordinary, but breaking it would bring the most terrible consequences. Now, in the old tales, these Gesha seem to pile up on the mightiest of heroes until eventually they get so laden down with conflicting obligations that they can't help but break one and incur the consequences. Now, perhaps the most famous Irish story of all is the legend of Cuchulainn, the Hound of Ulster. He's the archetypal berserker hero, an invincible warrior who performs impossible feats. But in the course of his life, he has several Gesha put on him. One forbids him from eating dog meat, which seems appropriate enough for someone called the Hound of Ulster. And another one prevents him from turning down a meal offered to him by a woman. I mean, they both sound like pretty good taboos to have put on your life, to never turn down a meal offered you by a woman and to never eat dog meat. But of course, he's put in an impossible situation when he gets offered dog meat by a woman. You know, whatever he does, he has no choice but to break one of those taboos, and so he guarantees his doom. Now, things like this, whether it's fate or hubris or the Gesh, are what make folk tales so vivid and tragic. These flawed but noble heroes carving their own legend. I want you to keep that idea, the idea of a Gesh, in mind as we think about what compulsion or what obligation it was drove Jesus to the Jordan to be baptized. I've got 3 points this morning. I'll repeat as we go through them. We're going to look at, firstly, what baptism was. So what baptism was. Secondly, why Jesus was baptized. And thirdly, why the Father was pleased. Now, this should help us understand just what's happening in these verses and why it's so significant that this, in Matthew 3, is how Jesus chose to start his public ministry. So firstly, then, we have to understand what this baptism was that Jesus had to have. Look at verses 1 to 12 in Matthew there. Now, we're probably all at least a little familiar with this story. We've heard it preached on. We've had Sunday school lessons about it. We can see the illustrations, you know, before our mind's eye, from the storybook Bibles, the children's books, and maybe we can remember it from some of the film versions or TV adaptations. It's easy, because of our familiarity, for it to fade into the background of the story, for it to become just legend. The compelling tragedies which shape our literature and our culture, it's just another nice story about Jesus. But when you start looking at the particular baptism which Jesus received, when you see what baptism was, you see just how remarkable a story this is. It should make you sort of your breath catch in your throat. There are connections, of course, but this baptism, baptism of John in the Jordan, wasn't the Christian baptism which we, as a Baptist church and as many other Christian churches, practice. Christians are baptized into Jesus, but Jesus wasn't baptized into himself, and neither were all the other people that John was baptizing in the Jordan. So John wasn't the Baptist because it was his denominational title. He wasn't John the Reformed Baptist, John the Grace Baptist, or John the associate member of the Baptist Union. He was called the Baptist because he baptized people. That word, it's a weird word, it's a Greek word, we've just copied it right over. It means dunking. So if you all get your nice cup of tea or coffee after and your biscuit and you're dunking your biscuit, you're baptizing your biscuit in your cup of tea. So John was just dunking people in the River Jordan. But all of the people coming to be baptized, to be dunked by John, should have understood something from their Jewish heritage that isn't immediately obvious to us living as we do thousands of years after in a culture which is far removed from theirs. That's a kind of Middle Eastern, Near Eastern culture, and we're mostly Western Europeans, Anglo-Saxons and Celts and all these different backgrounds. It's tied up what he was doing with who he was, John, where he was doing all this, the Jordan, and the message he was preaching. So, if you want to know who John, the Baptist, was the last Old Testament prophet. It's kind of interesting that the last Old Testament prophet doesn't come until the New Testament, but he was the last Old Testament prophet. He dressed, you notice there, in his camel hair, like Elijah, one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And he was baptizing people in the last place where anyone on earth saw Elijah, at the River Jordan. This was the same place where the Israelites, the tribes of Israel, had crossed into the land to occupy it, the promised land, their new home. They crossed the Jordan. Now, like all Old Testament prophets, John told the people just how messed up they were. He called them out for all the ways they were breaking the covenant God had made with them. All the ways they were his law, he called on them, and this is really the heart of his message, to repent, to turn around, to do a 180 degree turn and go the complete other direction to what they were heading. To run towards God for mercy and forgiveness instead of running away from him in hatred and rebellion. Like all the other Old Testament prophets, he came to prepare the ground for the Lord who was coming, the Messiah. That means the anointed king. And when a king was coming, this is why we read Isaiah, one of the reasons we read from Isaiah 40 at the start of our meeting. When a king was coming, you know, important figure, you would clear the roads, you would straighten them out, fill in all the potholes and clear them of all bandits. You'd make them ready to receive him. Now, John's mission was to do that to people's hearts. He wasn't there with a road crew filling in the tarmac. He was preparing people's hearts, showing them how crooked they were. You know, sometimes you can think a line you've drawn is pretty straight until you hold a ruler to it. That's what John is doing. He's holding a ruler to the people, the rule of God's law, and saying, look at how far off you are from the straight and narrow. He needed to show them their need. Get people ready to receive the King who was coming. This baptism which he gave was a sign of repentance. It was a confession, just look at verse 6, a confession of sin. It was an admission that you are a lawbreaker, that you deserved death. You can look at all John's talk of fire and axes in verse 10 onwards, and you realise how closely associated this baptism is with judgment, with God's anger, his wrath. Baptism was a sign that you needed to be washed clean by God, or else be burned up for your sins. Now, in those days, believing Jews weren't normally baptised. This was something that non-Jews or Gentiles, you know, people like us, non-Jews, people who weren't descended from Abraham, had to do in order to convert to Judaism. If you were born a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you had to undergo a baptism. You needed to be washed because you were admitting that you, as a non-Jew, weren't clean. That's what baptism was. It was a matter of the heart. It was recognising within your spirit that you were in need of a saviour. A saviour who the Old Testament had promised, and who John would have the privilege of seeing with his own two eyes. And this, I think, is why it seems, frankly, so weird that Jesus comes to be baptised. So let's look secondly at why Jesus was baptized. This is verses 13 to 15. What have we said about baptism then? It's for sinners. Baptism, or this baptism of John, is for those who need to repent, to turn away, to turn back to God. Baptism is an admission of deserved judgment and a request to God for mercy. So try for a moment putting yourself in John's sandals. I don't know, some of you may be wearing sandals. It makes it easier to visualise. Put yourself in John's sandals. You, as the last Old Testament prophet, have been preaching the coming judgment. You've warned of the nearness of the coming kingdom. You've called sinners, wicked people, lawbreakers to repent and to bear fruit in keeping with that repentance, not just to say that they're repenting, but to live lives that proves that that repentance was genuine, that it was real. You've helped them to confess their sins, to admit to it, to apologise for it, and you've baptised them in the River Jordan as a sign of their deserved death and judgment. Now, there were all sorts who came to be baptised. We know from Luke's Gospel there were tax collectors who were kind of some of the worst in that society because they were seen as traitors to the nation of Israel, as well as just being greedy and taking lots of money off the people. And there were soldiers, so those who were actively involved in the oppression of the Jewish people. Rich and poor, good and bad, but all sharing one thing in common. They were all sinners in need of a saviour. And you, John, as the last Old Testament prophet, have been telling them about this one who is to come, the Messiah, the King, the one whose sandal you are not worthy to carry. You just baptized with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's what happens on the day of Pentecost, if you read the book of Acts. So that's your situation there by the River Jordan. And then he, the Saviour you've been telling everyone is coming, turns up. And he asks you to give him this baptism. This baptism that is for sinners. This baptism that is for those under the judgment of God. Now we, with a full Bible, Old and New Testament, have the advantage of having the full story. We can look at the end, and we can look at the beginning, and we can cross-reference between the two. But we can safely assume that John, as the last Old Testament prophet, someone who'd studied the law from the earliest age, knew his stuff. He's not really, you know, ignorant of the things of God. And he had the advantage of actually knowing Jesus personally. They were relatives on both sides. So John knew that Jesus wasn't a sinner. He was the one person on earth who didn't need to repent and be baptized. He was the one person on earth greater than John in the role he was to play. So that's why John says, you know, I need to be baptized by you. You're greater than me. I can't baptize you. You come to me for baptism. This is completely the other way around, he's thinking. And here this Saviour is asking John to baptize him. He has no sin, no failing, which compels him to seek God's mercy. There's nothing, no shortfall in him that needs to be made up. And he asks John to give him the baptism of repentance. Why? It's a big question, it's worth asking. But Jesus himself tells us the answer in verse 15. Let's read this. Jesus replied, when John says, whoa, this is the wrong way around. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It's like, this is happening now, John. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Now, if you don't really know what that means, it means to fulfill every righteous requirement, every demand of the law, every obligation. There was no obligation compelling Jesus to be baptized, unlike everyone else who came to John. There was no gesh forcing him to act. He didn't need to be baptized in order to be cleansed of his sins, because he, alone of anyone in the world, didn't have any sins. He didn't need to repent to turn around in order to have a relationship with God, because he was in perfect communion with the Father from eternity. Father, Son and Spirit in this perfect communion. He doesn't need to seek a relationship with the Father through baptism. He did it. He was baptized in order to identify with sinners. To identify with sinners. He did it as a sign that he was choosing to step into our shoes, to take on himself the judgment, the death, which we deserved. This was a voluntary act. He was choosing to commit himself to a journey he knew would end with him dead on a Roman cross. And he did all this for people who had done nothing to deserve this love. Nothing to deserve such mercy, such grace. Jesus starts his public ministry by being baptized as a proof of his willingness to be a substitute for sinners, to take their place, to take their punishment, so that we in turn can take his place. Now, with all this said, I think it's probably quite easy to see why the Father was pleased. Now, this is the last thing we're looking at this morning. I keep saying morn. In the last two verses of this chapter, verses 16 and 17, why the Father was pleased. Why the Father was pleased. So these big moments, these sort of standout events in the life of Jesus, seem to be accompanied by remarkable, miraculous demonstrations of the power of God. Now, I would understand, don't know, those of you who are Christians, those who aren't, those of you who are sceptical or not, I would kind of get it if you assumed that this was just the excess of legend. It's the overtelling of a story to give it extra weight. On a level, maybe, you think, with the sort of the outlandish feats of Cuchulainn or the tall tales of the Viking sagas, the Hercules and whatever of the Greek myths. Now, our own traditions of storytelling and tall tales make this seem very unlikely. Our scientific worldview make it seem unlikely that the events of verses 16 and 17 could ever have happened. But are you surprised that in the baptism of the Son of God, it's accompanied by such heavenly splendour? Would you expect anything less? Just assume for a moment that this is true. Should it be all that surprising? The incarnate second person of the Trinity, the Son, is starting his active work. He's setting out on the mission he came into the world to complete. Would you expect it to happen without any kind of supernatural fanfare? This is history. It just so often doesn't seem that way to us because we're so bound to the ordinary, the mundane, sort of what we've experienced. Look at verses 16 to 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." Heaven opens, not like it did last night with a rainfall, but heaven, as in the heaven above the heavens, the highest heavens, open. The dwelling place of God opens. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, descends. A voice speaks from heaven. Take note of what's happening here. Listen carefully. Now these, just as a side point, these events were attested by many people. This was written in the lifetime of some of the people who saw these things happen. If they could have been contradicted, if they could have been disproved, there would have been more than enough people willing to step forward and say, no, it didn't happen that way. There was no opening of the heavens. There was no voice. There was no descending of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. But no one did. For all the criticisms people at the time made of Christianity in its earliest years, they never said that. They never tried to disprove these events. The voice of God the Father spoke from heaven and declared his pleasure, his satisfaction in his Son, his only Son, the Son whom he loves. Now there's a few different things going on here. It's often the case in the Bible you can sort of see one thing that's happening and there's a couple of other things or a couple of other important implications of what's happening. So for one, in the culture that Jesus grew up in, it was quite normal when a person came of age for their father, whether it was their biological father or their adopted father, to go to the market square or the city gate, wherever the important business of the town was done, and publicly adopt or legitimate their son. They would say, this is my son. He represents me in all my dealings now. If you want to do business with me, you can go through him. That was just a normal thing that people did. Now at this point, Jesus is almost certainly 30 years old. That was the age where, if you were a priest, you would start your work in the temple or in the town where you lived. Jesus is baptized, and as he comes up out of the water, the heavens are open, the Spirit descends, and the booming voice of the pleased Father speaks out. Jesus has started his priestly work. He started the mission for which he came into the world. He's chosen to be a priest. That's someone who's a go-between, a mediator for sinners and God. Someone whose job it is to make sacrifices, to make up for sin. The heavens are opened because this is what Jesus' work will achieve. He'll make access to God possible. He's going to tear the temple curtain down, that big thick curtain that kept people out of the Holy of Holies. Through Jesus' work, when it's finished, that temple curtain will be torn down. There will be nothing keeping you out of the presence of God if only you go through Jesus. Now the Spirit descends because Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is going to do all this work, all this priestly work as a man. He's not like some superhero who's cheating. It's not like it's easier for him than it would be for anyone else. He's doing all this as a man. It's very important that though he is God, he does this as a man. And he needs the Holy Spirit to empower him in his human nature. Now the Father is pleased because his Son is obeying him. He's chosen to fulfill the task he's been set. He's chosen to take on himself the obligation and debt of sin for every person whom God has determined to save. There was no druid or warlock who could put a gesh on Jesus and oblige him to act or behave a certain way or else. There was no witch or hag who could put a curse on him that would compel him to act. Now, it's remarkable, I think, when you think about Jesus at the river being baptized, seeing how completely free of obligation he was on one hand. You know, the eternal Son of God. No one can force him to act. And yet how willingly he submitted himself to the most appalling requirements. He chose to die in the place of undeserving people, to take the punishment, the curse that was theirs. The Holy One chose to identify himself with the wicked, rebellious, disobedient people. He took on himself of his own free will the price of the law which his people had broken. He never broke the law, but he chose to take the punishment. He showed himself to be wholly committed to the plan of salvation that his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had always determined to bring about, even though he knew, as that act of baptism made graphically clear, that it would cost him his life. So don't think that, you know, Jesus only realized later on that he had to die. He knew right from the outset. But now you've heard all this, I have to confess something. Like a druid in the old Irish tales, I have put a gesh on you. If you're from a home where your parents have told you about Jesus dying for the sins of his people, then they have put a gesh on you. If you go to a church where they tell you about how Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only one through whom you can be saved, then they have put a gesh on you. Because now you've heard about Jesus. Your future happiness, your eternal honour, your luck, your fortune, call it whatever you want, your life depends on this. Or else you will fall under the curse of God. This is a curse that you have incurred by your own disobedience, by your own choosing to not follow your own conscience and what you know to be right. It's a curse which God has, out of his kindness, held back. Your happiness depends on about whom you've heard. It depends on you trusting that he alone can save you from all the ways you have fallen short. It depends on you repenting, on turning away from all those things you know offend him. It doesn't matter who your parents are. Whether they're Christians or not won't save you. Just the same way that John the Baptist could tell those Pharisees that being born into a Jewish family, being descended from Abraham, was no guarantee of having a relationship with God. Your eternal fortune depends on you confessing today that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is your Saviour. Let's sing our final hymn. As we think of Jesus undergoing this significant moment, let's sing, "How Great Thou Art." Let's stand.